invite you to be seated.
We'll be continuing our series through James. Let me invite you to turn to James chapter 4. How long ago was your last argument? Maybe you don't want to think about that. Maybe it was on the way here in the car. I don't know. I remember someone asked Leslie and I just early in our marriage. We'd probably been married less than a year. They said, how often do you fight? And Leslie responded quickly, we never fight. And I kind of thought she was joking, you know? And so I'm like, we fight? And she's like, no, we don't. I'm like, yes, we do. And so there we were fighting about not fighting. And what was going on is she had a different definition of fight than I did. See, for Leslie, she was thinking fighting, that's when you like scream at people and throw things. Well, praise the Lord, if that's the definition, we weren't fighting. But we certainly had some disagreements, some arguments, whatever term you want to use. There was some conflict. Whatever varying levels of intensity we might refer to, conflict of sorts, we all know it's not good. It's not how it's supposed to be. Perhaps you're here this morning and you assume that fighting and quarreling is inevitable. It's just part of life. Well, if so, I have good news for you. It's not. It's not part of God's good design. It's not what God intends. It doesn't have to continue to be a part of your life. The answer is found in being humble, humbling ourselves before the Lord, who gives grace to change those who are his enemies into his friends. The Lord gives peace. Last week we saw in the verses just prior to this, at the end of chapter 3, that the world has a form of wisdom that's characterized by selfish ambition and jealousy and boasting. We looked at how pride and envy lead to fighting, to disorder of all kinds. And here, James is describing how all of those things can be described as friendship with the world. This is what it looks like to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God. I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1201. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is the word of the Lord. In our passage, James is describing two friendships. But so that we really understand these friendships, he starts with a question. He says, why do you fight? Look again at verse 1 there. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's interesting. So he's, your fights, whatever they are, we might say, well, it's about this or that or these other things we might bring up. He says, no, really, the root issue is your passions. It's what's going on inside of you. Peter writes something much similar. This is 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." So what both Peter and James are saying is that the real fight, the fight against sin, is taking place within you. So the cause of external arguments is the internal passions and desires. We wouldn't be fighting at all if we weren't coveting. The real battle is between covetousness and contentment. He explains it more in verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now that kind of catches me off guard. I'd expect it to say, you desire and you do not have, so you take, so you steal. But wow, he's getting intense really quickly here. You murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we want things, and we don't have them, and so we lash out in anger. And he goes all the way to the point of saying, we murder. This is much like the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says to be angry with your brother is as if you've murdered him. Jesus is going at the root issue. He says, I know where this is going. Anger leads to murder. And here, our arguing, it would lead to that point. Envying and coveting ultimately lead to murder, just like Joseph's brothers intended. I had a professor in seminary, and he told a story about a road trip. So they're driving along, and he's got his children in the back, and his son had a breathing problem. So every time he took a breath, it kind of made this wheezing noise. And so he's wheezing and wheezing and wheezing while they're driving along, and his sister is frustrated. She's irritated. And so she yells up to Dad, Dad, make him stop. He's thinking about this. And just to clarify, he says, honey, make him stop what? Make him stop breathing. He had to pull the car over. They said, we need to discuss this. I mean, just think about what she had said here. She was so irritated by this noise that she would rather her brother just not exist. If he were not breathing, if he were dead, that would be better. Now, we're not so obvious and bold about our opinions of people, but sometimes we feel just that way. We're angry. We just wish they weren't here. We wish they were dead. James is saying that's a serious problem. The world says, I want what I want when I want it. And if you're going to get in my way, well, then I'm willing to hurt you. This is what we naturally move towards. We have a sense of entitlement. We're convinced that we actually deserve the things that we want. We don't even have wants. We only have needs. I need that, and I need that, and I need that. I deserve ice cream or whatever it is that we desire. Our desires get out of proportion quickly. We fight and we quarrel because we want this or that. It all comes from a covetous heart. And really, that's just another form of idolatry. Rather than fighting for this or that, we should be asking God, our great provider. Now, sometimes people do ask, but they ask wrongly. They ask selfishly. Did you realize that you can pray wrongly? Doesn't that seem like a safe category? If I'm praying, I know I'm doing what's right. You can actually sin while praying. You can pray wrongly. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, if we're just being selfish in our prayer, we're just asking God, just be the vending machine. I ask and you just give me whatever I ask for. We're missing the point entirely. It's not just about making my life comfortable and convenient and easy. No, we are to be praying differently. You see, sometimes prayer is just a respectable form of selfishness. When the truth is, it's idolatry. This is one reason why prayers go unanswered. We ask God to help us in our idolatry. And then we're surprised that he says no. We need to be careful for what we're praying. The motives behind our prayers really do matter. The source of our arguing and our bad prayers is a selfish pride rather than a humble heart. Now, don't miss the connection between the previous passage. So just let your eyes scroll up a few verses. At the end of chapter 3, verse 16 says this: where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He's already told us this is where this goes. It leads to fighting. It leads to mess. We need to be careful not to have this jealousy and this selfishness within us. Anytime you're involved in a dispute, it would be wise to ask this question: where is my self-interest here? What would it mean if I were being more humble? What would it do in this situation? Would there be less quarreling? Often children argue based on selfish pride, right? So you'll hear kids say, "That's mine." "No, it's not, it's mine. I want it. He took it. Make him give it back." Right? I mean, it goes real fast, right? It accelerates. But it's not just kids. I mean, if we're honest, that happens to all of us. When we ask for things, we should not just be asking for what we want, but for what is best. Asking for what brings God honor and glory. The true Christian can say, "In Christ, I have everything I need." Now, we can still ask for things, but again, we're asking for things that bring God honor, not just comfort and convenience. Now, we're all good consumers trying to get a little bit more. It's so natural for us to be selfish and worldly. But Christianity replaces conflict with peace, with love, with kindness, with compassion. It really is amazing how the fighting stops when we stop fighting. I mean, it takes multiple people to fight. But if you decide, "I actually have everything I need in Jesus. I've been made content in Him. Now I don't have to have the remote. We don't have to watch the show I want to watch. We don't have to have the type of dinner that I've chosen." We can freely share because we have everything that we need in Jesus. Contentment is how we fight covetousness. Listen to these sober words that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, covetousness is all about gaining. I want more and more. But we've just been told that godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You see, both Paul and James are warning us of the danger of selfish covetousness. We saw the same thing when we looked at the book of Colossians. So in Colossians 3, we're instructed to seek the things that are above where Christ is and not the things that are on the earth. This is what we desire, the things of God, not the stuff that the world has to offer. Now again, let's step back and let's see the flow of the argument, because again, he's describing two friendships. So look again at verse 1. "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So here's what James is really after. Who is your friend? Are you friends with the world or with God? He's saying you can't have both. You can't have it both ways. The world loves it when people take revenge, when they stand up and fight. I mean, how many movies, that's the plot, right? You know, someone gets wronged and now they're off to go kill everybody or whatever. I mean, this is something that our culture just loves. We love the one who gets revenge. Well, the Bible teaches us quite the opposite. We are to be peacemakers. I mean, again, the last verse of chapter 3, here's verse 18. "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's what we're to be doing. When quarrels arise, we should be the ones stopping the quarrel. We should be the peacemaker who, content in Christ, are not fighting for what we can get out of it, but entrusting ourselves to the Lord. Selfishness, favoritism, pride, loose speaking, hypocrisy, fighting, all things that James has been addressing in his book, they're all worldly. If that's what you're doing, if this is how you're behaving, James says, you're a friend of the world. This is double-minded, it's foolish, and it's sinful. The world is marked by this wisdom from below that seeks revenge. But God's people must not be marked by these things. Rather, we are to be marked with love. Now, note the strong language there at the beginning of verse 4. I mean, literally it says, you adulteresses. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you may be surprised at the intimacy and the seriousness of that language. I mean, he's yelling at them for being adulterous. He's rebuking their infidelity. These are not generic, general words. These are intensely personal words. Now, if you've been reading the book of James up to this point, you might mistake James as just generic words of wisdom applicable to anyone generally. But what do you do with these words? I mean, if the reader is just called adulterous, the Bible's not a manual for a hobby called Christianity. This is no encyclopedia. It's a letter from God to his people. It's intensely personal. It's not a generic Christmas letter. You think of those Christmas letters you get, you know, along with the photo Christmas card, they've written the letter and it describes their year, right? Now, these are people that you can't remember the last time you saw them. You'll really only write to them once a year. And when you receive these letters, they have things like they tell you about their vacation. They tell you about the accomplishment of their children, the name they've just given to their new sports car, how their dog has just learned to play the violin. You've received these types of letters, right? So imagine this Christmas. You get one of these Christmas letters in the mail, and you open it up, and right after they describe their kids and their dog, you read these words. You two-timing, whoring people. You're not sending them a Christmas card next year, right? I mean, what is going on here? The book of James and the Bible, it's not just general. It's intended for you. It's personal. Christianity is about having a personal relationship with God. Now, it's more than that, but that is what it is at essence, a relationship with God. Throughout the Old Testament, the image of marriage is used to draw attention to the need for exclusivity. Other relationships are considered as unfaithfulness. That's why in verse 5, God is described as jealous. Look there with me. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James is rebuking those who've made a commitment to God for flirting with the world. Brothers and sisters, don't be worldly. James wants us to get a hold of this. Do not covet. We don't need the things of the world. We have Christ. We have all that we need. So he says, don't chase after those things. That's being worldly. At the same time, James is saying to others, to a different group, you may think you're a Christian, but if you love the world, you're actually God's enemy. What a severe warning. Look again at verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To love the world is to have God actively against you. He uses the word enmity. Now, we don't use that word all the time. I had to look it up. I'm like, well, what is that word? Enmity is the state of hostility, of animosity, of opposition. It's being at war. Enmity is when true hatred shows itself in attacks and aggression. To love the world is to declare war against God. To love the world is to make God your opponent, to make the Almighty your enemy. So let me just ask a piercing question this morning. Do you love the world? Do you want to be a friend of the anti-God world? Now, we might answer that quickly. Of course not. No. Let me ask you some more questions to help you think through it more carefully. What is your happiness ultimately in? What is it that you love? I mean, you just can't stop talking about it. What is it you have to have? What is it that you desire? What is it that you are passionate about? If it's anything other than God himself, you have a serious problem. Matthew Henry writes helpfully, "Covetousness is elsewhere called idolatry. Here it's called adultery, for it is forsaking him to whom we are devoted. To cleave to other things is enmity to God. A man may have a large portion of the good things of this life and yet may keep himself in the love of God. But he who sets his heart upon the world, who places his happiness in it, and will conform himself to it and do anything rather than lose its friendship, he is an enemy of God. It is treason. It is rebellion against God to set the world upon his throne in our hearts." Oh, it's so easy to be lured into idolatry. Yes, I love the Lord, but you know, I really do love. And we start thinking all the other things we need in life. Jesus said it this way. This is Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." He's saying you can't hold on to the world and at the same time hold on to God. You can't keep hold of your sins and the Savior. You can't love God and love the world simultaneously. The world lies to us. It tells us that what it has to offer is worth being opposed by God himself. Could anything be more foolish? And yet we believe it at times. It's not true. The world is passing away. All the promises it makes, it fails to keep. In 1 John, as we heard read earlier in the service, we read these words. This is 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Simply, you can't be friends with the world and God. You have to pick one or the other. And James says, take the opposition that the world has in order to keep the friendship of God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, take these words to heart. God will oppose you forever because of your sin. You cannot solve that problem. It's beyond you. And yet the Bible, it has good news for God's enemies. You see, God has made a way to take his enemies and make them into his friends through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why God sent his son. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Then he died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full price. There's no more penalty for us to bear if we will trust in him and turn from our sin. Then we will be made into the friends of God rather than the enemies that we have made ourselves. This is what happened to Abraham. Look back in chapter 2, verse 23. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." How did Abraham become the friend of God? It was a gift from God himself. God gave it. It was his sheer grace. And Abraham received it by faith. He trusted God, and he became the friend of God. Now look at our passage, verse 6. "But he," referring to God, "he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a gift. God is offering friendship with himself. If you don't want God to oppose you, but rather you want him to be your friend, you want to be his friend, well, the instructions to follow are verses 7 through 10. This is how we receive this incredible gift. Look at these instructions with me. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, we'll think much more deeply on these words next week. But for now, I want us to just note that this is a description of repentance. This is how sinners come into a personal relationship with God. This is how those who are enemies become friends. This is how God transforms opponents into allies. And this is also how Christians grow in their friendship with God. This is how they deepen their relationship with God. I have homework for you. I want you to meditate on these words this week. I want you to think carefully about verses 7 through 10. What does it mean to submit to God? How do we draw near to God? These are things worth thinking carefully about. Again, we'll dig into it next week, but this morning I have just one more question for you. Can you think of one word that describes the act of making enemies into friends? Can't use a sentence, just one word. How about reconciliation? I think that's what this whole passage is about. It's about how God reconciles. He takes his enemies and he makes them his friends. Now, James isn't the only one that's written about reconciliation. Paul's written about it. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God this morning. If you are his enemy, if you call out to him, if you trust in what Christ has done on your behalf, taking your punishment, you can be transformed. Turn your back on the world of sin and take hold of Christ who befriends you. He will stay closer than a brother. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And for those of us who are the friends of God, who have been reconciled, what good news we have. We are to spend our lives calling others to abandon the worthless love of the world and embrace the unending friendship of God. Rather than this world, which deceives and forsakes, you can have God as your best friend. What great news we have to share. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't deserve your friendship. We deserve condemnation. We deserve your wrath, your punishment, for we have indeed rebelled against you. And yet you offer us friendship. You offer us adoption in your family. You offer us a clean slate. You offer us the very righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, thank you that we can be reconciled. Thank you that many here have been reconciled. Lord, make us bold in our proclamation of this good news. Make us peacemakers, not those who fight and quarrel. Lord, humble us. Help us to be content in you and be willing to share, be willing to suffer loss. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.